Why cannot evil endure forever? How do you know that evil is not going to last forever? How do you know that? Because, of course, just using natural reason, it is self-destructive. If all the world were murderers, there would be very few left. We'd all be killing one another. In the story of Noah, before the great flood comes, we read that the earth was corrupt. The word in the Hebrew means the earth was destroying itself. Meaning that if God had not destroyed the wicked with the flood, they would have destroyed themselves. So evil cannot endure forever. It is self-destructive. Therefore, Satan's kingdom cannot stand. He is simply trying to bring as many down with him as possible. Don't be one of those. Now let's think for a moment, as this psalm does, of our ordinary goals in life. What are the ordinary goals of ordinary people, whether they be rich or poor, black or white, whatever country of the world they live in? And there's nothing wrong with these ordinary goals, by the way. First of all, the ordinary man or woman wants to avoid poverty. They want to avoid hunger and cold and homelessness and have a reasonable level of prosperity. Nothing wrong with that. Then the ordinary man or woman wants security, protection against calamity. So we have police to protect us against crime and an army to protect us against invasion. On a more personal level, we have insurance companies so that if calamity comes, we'll be helped out. And we want the assurance that if we become ill or unemployed, we won't starve. Or if our house burns down, we won't be sleeping in the open. We want security. The ordinary man wants that. We also, thirdly, want to be able to pass on good things to our children. If we don't have children, then we want to pass on good things to other good causes that are close to our hearts. Now, that's the ordinary goals of the ordinary man. Perfectly right. Let's think now of two kinds of society. First of all, let's think of this society. Wherever, I don't mean Britain today, although it's partly true of Britain today, a society in which everyone uses his freedom to get what he can and keep what he can. And he uses his money to live a very prosperous life, to buy many insurance policies to protect him from every calamity that might come, to amass a fortune to pass on to his heirs. Now, if that's all there is to life, that kind of society will become very selfish, greedy, and self-destructive. It'll be based on grabbing all that you can. Now, let's think of another kind of society where, again, everyone uses his freedom to earn and accomplish what he can. And then we share with one another what we've got. So it starts off, it's the same, we all do our best to earn what we can, but then we share with one another. It's a society of giving and receiving. Everyone both gives and receives in this imaginary society. There's no fear of poverty, because although I give, I also receive. No fear of insecurity, because if calamity strikes, others will help me out of love. You know the old communist saying, from everyone according to his ability, to everyone according to his need. That's a very good description of a good society, isn't it? It's a very great ideal. It led many idealistic people to embrace communism. And even to compare it with Christianity. When I was having my driving lessons, when I was between 17 and 18 years old, I used to drive with my father sitting next to me to Canterbury Cathedral every Sunday evening to listen to the Dean of Canterbury preaching in Canterbury Cathedral. He was nicknamed the Red Dean because he was a member of the Communist Party. And interesting sermons indeed he preached, and I remember him quoting this motto, from everyone according to his ability, to everyone according to his need. Good society there. But the communist mistake was to think that you could enforce this by coercion and party discipline. You can't. Because if you do that, you destroy freedom and you concentrate enormous power in the hands of an unaccountable few, and millions become impoverished. The true community of love can only come voluntarily where men and women know and love God and love one another and are free to develop their own skills and personalities. Giving and receiving enriches the spirit. It is indeed the community of heaven. For God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father freely gives all things to his Son. The Son obeys his Father in all things, even to death on the cross, and the Holy Spirit bears witness not to himself, but to the Father and the Son. The Son of God gave himself for us on the cross. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we might become rich. That's the description of the society of heaven, its society of giving and receiving. It's not a society where all are equal independently, but a society where all are dependent upon one another. Now, we live in a sinful world, obviously, so we cannot live as if we were already in heaven. So until God's kingdom come, we still need police, forces, armies, and insurance policies. But Christians must live their lives in this world in such a way as to show that their hearts and lives are ready for heaven. Now this Psalm 112 points us in that direction. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." In other words, our attitude to other people should be governed by our attitude to God. He says, fear the Lord. That means have a deep reverence for God. A deep reverence for him that will save us from all other fears. Remember, Jesus said, fear God, and then he said, don't be afraid. One sentence after another, fear God, and then don't be afraid. Then this verse tells us that the godly man delights in his word. Last Sunday evening, in Psalm 111, we spoke of how scientists should delight in all that God has created and also delight in his word. And so we see the same here in Psalm 112. The psalm goes on to refer to the godly man's wealth, his children, and his security. First of all, his wealth. Verse 2 and 3. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Can you think of someone in the Bible who is both godly and wealthy? We mentioned him in this morning service if you were here. Job. God's eternal purpose for us is that we share his riches. He's created the whole universe as plenty for everyone to be mighty rich. He has given us all things richly to enjoy, says the New Testament. But as this psalm goes on, we read that to be rich in heaven, you must show that in this world you are not selfish or greedy, and that you're prepared to share your wealth with the needy. And if you don't have a giving and receiving spirit, you'll be a stranger to heaven. Now, because we live in a sinful and selfish world, and because none of us is perfect, as the old saying goes, there is a danger in possessing wealth, and we have to be careful. Firstly, riches can make me powerful, and power might corrupt me. There's a danger in abusing my power. And therefore, this psalm commends generosity. Verse 9, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. Another danger of riches is that they might make me miserly. Do you remember that Guinness trial recently? A year or two ago? Can't remember when it was. The judge said that the defendants in the trial already had more money than they knew how to spend, but they were still greedy for more. That's what the judge said. To counter miserliness, I must lend freely and be absolutely upright in my financial affairs. So, in verse 5 we read, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Be absolutely upright in your financial dealings. Even if everybody else isn't, you be honest. I should be honest. The third danger of having riches is fear. For a rich man, there is much that can go wrong. He fears, firstly, bad news. He watches the Financial Times share index on the news. As the news at 10 is closing, he's watching that. And if it's dropping a lot, he's worried. Because if he's a rich man, he's lost a lot of money when it's gone down a lot. He's really worried by that. To most of us, it is irrelevant, but to the very rich, when it drops badly, it means the loss of a lot of his money. Secondly, he fears his business rivals because they're trying to pull him down. However, if he fears God, these things will not bother him. So verse 7 and 8 says, he will have no fear of bad news like the FTSE index. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes, his business rivals who are trying to destroy him. Verse 10 says, the wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Interesting that the wicked will see what he has missed. Does that mean that on the day of judgment the wicked will see into heaven before being cast out? All the longing of the wicked will come to nothing, it says. Then secondly, this psalm speaks about his children, the godly man's children. We want to pass on good things to our children or to things that are close to us, good causes, that's perfectly all right. But is it primarily money or an upright character that we want others to have from us? Verse 2 says, his children will be mighty in the land, the generation of the upright will be blessed. It's the uprightness of his children that really matters. And then thirdly, the psalm is concerned with the rich man, the godly man's security. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. And verse 8, his heart is secure. However many insurance policies we have, they cannot save us from death. And none of them can get us to heaven after we die. I'm not saying it's wrong to have insurance policies. I have insurance policies. But we only need insurance policies because we live in a selfish world. For example, if the world was absolutely full of love, if one of our houses burnt down, the rest would club together and build us a new one, wouldn't they? You might think it better that the insurance company pays. But who pays the insurance company? Everyone else, through their premiums. So everyone else builds the house in any case. If we live in a giving and receiving society, the building of a new house would come from personal love and generosity. When the insurance company pays, it does so not out of love, but because of a legal agreement. And those who have paid their premiums so that the insurance company can pay for the new house have not paid their premiums out of love, but out of self-interest. I'm not saying that insurance policies are wrong, far from it. But in a truly loving society, they would not be needed. So we must not put all our security in them, like other things to guard us from evil. They will not be needed beyond the grave, in the new heaven and the new earth. So don't let us put all our security in them. Our eternal security can only be found in God's love, and He has paid the premium, the price, for all of us, the blood of Christ, to take away all our sin. And for us it is to accept, "Yes, Lord, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us so much. We're sorry that we've had our share in this unloving world, but we thank you too that you've given us something of your love through Christ. May that flow out of us to others, and may we also be humble enough to receive it from others. So grant us your blessing upon our lives and this night forever. For Christ's sake, amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and forevermore.